Well, it's 7:02, so we'll go ahead and get started. Okay, I think everybody can see the screen, and the screen is the title slide, and it says Passover and marriage. So that's going to be the topic we're going to talk about this evening. And you may be thinking, why would we be having a Bible study on Passover and marriage when we're a little less than a week, till the Passover? And you might ask, might say, well, wouldn't a different topic be appropriate? But if you'll stick with me to the end, I think you'll see why there is a most definite relationship between Passover and marriage. And so the information that I'm going to share with you this evening is something that was given in the Gospels class by Scott Ashley on March the 9th. And I just thought it was so interesting what he laid out. And I think hopefully you'll find it as interesting as I did. So we're going to go through some cultural things that in talking about the way marriages and engagements took place in the first century in the time of Christ. And then we'll move on to some things that deal with the Passover. So Scott Ashley's been going through the Gospels. And so when he began this portion of the presentation on March the 9th, he said, we're going to take a detour now and talk about some first century Jewish culture. And that's what this is. And that are going to help us to understand the tie-in between the Passover and marriage. And what we'll see is some things are very clearly delineated, other things are inferred or they're implied. And so, as I said, we're going to talk about customs related to engagement, marriage, and weddings. And as you think about something that most definitely ties in with marriage, it's the 10 virgins. As you look at the 10 virgins, what's taking place there with the 10 virgins is definitely something that would take place in the first century, and the audience that lived in Judea at the time would understand it. So as you look at Matthew 24 and 25, Christ is coming to the end of his life, coming up to the Passover, and he uses these opportunities to share important things for his disciples to remember. And in this context, he gives the parable of the 10 virgins, which we're just going to make note of. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. But what's taking place there when you understand what's going on with marriage and when you look at dating and marriage, then we all know that dating leads to marriage. Then we have to, as you look at that, we look at Matthew 25, which talks about the 10 virgins. So we're going to look at, and we're used to the way dating and marriage works in our world. For instance, dating, you know, we go out, we do things with a young lady and enjoy her company, and we get to they begin to like each other, and eventually they reach the point where they're going to be engaged, and then then they enter into marriage, and that's the basic outline of how things work in our world, that people date, then people get to like each other, and then they reach the point where they get engaged, and then ultimately married. So in the Bible, we see hints, bits, and pieces scattered throughout the scriptures concerning marriage. We're going to look at some of these hints, bits, and pieces to understand how things were carried on in regard to marriage and all of that in Christ's time. How did it work 2,000 years ago in Judea and in Galilee? And so this is a Jewish marriage, as you would infer from the Jewish encyclopedia. for starters, as you thought about marriage, many of the marriages were arranged. So you didn't have a situation like today where you had people who were who met each other, dated, fell in love. That's not the way it worked back in Christ's time. So there were arranged marriages at that time. A notable case of an arranged marriage goes all the way back to the time of Isaac and Rebekah. And, you know, they worked it out to where Rebekah agreed to come back and marry Isaac. And, you know, Eliezer had sought to arrange that marriage, and Laban agreed, and back came Rebekah and entered into a marital relationship with Isaac. And Abraham wanted this to take place because he didn't want Isaac to marry with the people of the land of Canaan. You'll still find the practice of arranged marriages in the Arab world. Even today, you find it, I think, among Indians, you'll find that to be the case. And you also find that in the Orthodox Jewish culture. They still make arranged marriages. A rabbi wants his son to marry a particular girl or into a particular family, and he will pursue to arrange the marriage. So this slide portrays the arrangement of the marriage being worked out. You notice that none of the people for whom they're arranging the marriage are present, but that's how it worked at the time. Arranged marriages were kind of the norm in biblical times. For instance, it doesn't tell us this, but it is most likely that Joseph and Mary had come to an arrangement where they would get married. And it was common in that time, so it very possibly could have taken place. So then we have the issue of money. When you look at an arranged marriage, money or some other type of wealth or property was often involved. What would happen is the groom's family was expected to provide the bride's family with a certain amount of money or wealth. And a misconception of this is that when this exchange of money or wealth took place, it was buying the bride. But that's not the case. The concept behind it was that the bride is going to leave her family and become a part of her husband's family. And as a result of that, all the time and the effort and the expense that was invested in the bride's feeding and clothing and providing for her all those years should be recompensed. And so they worked out a bride price for which the groom's family or the groom would pay to the bride's family. Now, for all of us, that probably offends our sensibilities, but this is the way it worked in Christ's time. It was the common way things were done. And if you were to go to the Middle East today, you'll still see arranged marriages taking place. Back in at the feast in Jordan one year, the people from the United States were there, and other people from other countries were there. And this fellow that was an Arab, he offered 50 camels to marry one of the young ladies that was there for the feast. And from an Arab point of view, wow, that's a lot of cash or a lot of wealth to pass along for a marriage. Well, from the American point of view, that was seen as, what are you talking about? They really didn't understand. So it was something that from an American point of view, we probably aren't going to understand it. We go back in time to the time of Jacob and Laban and Rachel and Leah. And this is an example of working for a wife. And Jacob came and came into Laban's household, and he really wanted to marry Rachel. And so he worked 7 years to marry Rachel. But we know in the end, as the wedding took place, he was let one other person in. He was had to work for 7 years for Rachel, and then he was duped and received Leah as his bride. and he had to work another 7 years for Rachel. So he actually put in 14 years in order to acquire Rachel as his bride. There are some places in the scriptures that, depending on the translation, where you will see term bride price or something like that. And that's what this term refers to, money that that would be paid to recompense the bride's family. And these things were in practice 4,000 years ago in Abraham's time and continue to be practiced on down through time. And in some parts of the world, they're still practiced. And what this means is that there was a contract involved in order to come to an agreement for the husband and wife to be man and wife. And the point was there was a legally binding contract that was entered into that spelled out the obligations of both parties. For instance, as you go to Joseph and Mary, they had entered into a marriage agreement, a contract to marry. And although there had not been a wedding, when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, then he basically had come to the conclusion that he would put her away quietly in order not to bring too much shame on her. He knows that he's not the father. He knows that they have a marriage contract, and the only way that you could get out of a marriage contract once entered was to divorce. So he was going to try to take care of this in the quietest way possible. But an angel intervened and let him know that the baby that was taking shape in Mary's womb was from God through the Holy Spirit. And so then they went ahead and got married. So such a marriage agreement was serious. As I said, it was a legally binding agreement, a contract between both parties. So how do we term it today in our marriage ceremonies? We describe marriage as a covenant, don't we? And between the two parties, the husband and the bride. And what is a covenant? It's an agreement, a legally binding agreement with terms that are binding on both parties. So each party in a marriage today agrees and promises before God that they will keep the vows that they've committed to and in order to make for a successful marriage. So that was the concept that was at work back then. Marriage at the time of Christ was a legally binding contract. So Joseph and Mary, let me finish up with them. So the next thing that we come to is the wedding ring and the marriage. And we see that today, the way we work it, the couple agrees to marry, the man proposes, and usually an engagement ring is given. And if the woman accepts the ring, then they are officially engaged and they're going to get married. And they proceed with setting up the wedding date. They proceed with moving on to becoming a married couple. In Christ's day, something similar was done, but with different symbols. In that day, the proposal involved a cup of wine. And that's the way it worked. There was a cup of wine that was involved in working out the final details. So the family would get together, the groom's family and the bride's family, and they would have already negotiated the bride price and to formalize the acceptance of the marriage, the groom would offer the bride a cup of wine. And if she refused the cup, then they were not going to get married. She turned down the marriage proposal and they would go their separate ways. But if she took the wine and she drank of it, then she had accepted the marriage proposal and was agreeing to marry him. And once the proposal of marriage was accepted, the contract was accepted, then the young man, the groom-to-be, would go and prepare a place for his bride, a place for them to live. And generally speaking, they wouldn't see each other until the wedding. And the separation was geared toward making sure that there was no hanky-panky going on, as we would say in more modern terminology. And once the bride had accepted the invitation, although not having had an official wedding ceremony, they were considered married. It was considered to be a binding contract. and that contract could only be broken by death of one or both of the parties or divorce. Again, we see this with Joseph and Mary. They had agreed to contractually to become husband and wife. And so when she was found to be pregnant, then the choice was, the only choice was to divorce. That was what Joseph thought until Gabriel came to him and clarified the situation. Now, what was the young man doing? So they separated. What was he doing during that time? Well, as you see here, this is a house where several families live. And what you see over here on the right side of the house where my pointer is, you see these two men over here working, and they're building a doorway. And you can see this pile of stone there. It's basalt stone. And they're using basalt to build their house, just like the rest of the house had been built out of volcanic basalt stone. And this is the way it worked. So the son would go to his father's house, and he would begin building an addition onto his father's house, where he and his bride would take up residence once they were officially married. And this is the way that it worked in that time. So the two brothers are working on a doorway there. And as you had daughters born into the family here, what they would be done is, what would happen with them is they would become a part of another family. They would no longer be a part of that family. Most likely they would remain in the village, but they just wouldn't be living in their father's house. And these type of structures were called insula housing. And if you that's Latin. And if you understand what that is, and you travel around Galilee and Capernaum, you'll find that this kind of housing was very common. And in the next slide, you'll see an example of that. So this is an example of insula housing. And you see the entryways here and the rooms. And this was the way it was constructed. And you would build a house, and then you would build on another room as another son got married. And it would just go on with different extensions as the family extended out from the original house that was there. You see that sometimes in our world, but not so often. This was very common in the time of Christ. So when the groom had finished the room where he and his bride were to live, then he would speak to his father and seek his approval for the room and his approval for the wedding. And then the wedding would take place. It's not like today where they would set a date a year in advance and it would just happen once the groom's dwelling was complete. The groom, in the meantime, is learning his life skills, his trade skills, and business skills to support a family. And he has been doing that since he was 8 or 9 years old. And when you look at this, this is a type of a house that was common in Galilee, in the area where Jesus lived. And you remember that it says that that Joseph was a carpenter and that Jesus was a carpenter. Well, This is the typical building that was taking place that people in the construction trade would build. And this is probably what Jesus built with. There may have been wood involved, but it was primarily built of stone. So what's the next step? So they've completed the room. So now the father has given his approval for them to get married. So the next step is the wedding celebration. So this is considerably different than the way we do weddings today, because once the groom had prepared the place and the father had signed off on it, then the wedding could take place and the great wedding party could take place here. So they're having a wedding party. The groom and the bride are being joined together in matrimony, and this wedding would be the biggest thing in the village for some time. And so it was a very special occasion. And most weddings lasted, hours last an afternoon maybe, whereas the weddings back in Christ's time could last up to a week. So we see that that was very common for them to last a long time. So let's go look at the parable of the virgins with this in mind. We see this reflected in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. There, the concept is brought out rather well. And typically the groom and the groomsmen, the friends, the brothers, the cousins would come for the bride at night. And as this is unfolding, there's kind of a charade going on, like they are going to steal the bride away. But as the time draws near, as the room, the addition is finished, the bride and her bridesmaids can see the progress. They know the signs. They know it's getting closer for the wedding to take place. So so then they get prepared. So you notice they're all of the virgins here. The bridesmaids are all together. They're all staying together. And that's what Jesus describes in this parable of the ten virgins, the bride and the bridesmaids together, and the wedding is imminent. So they all get their lamps together and their oil so that they're ready when the bridegroom comes, and the other ladies don't prepare, unfortunately. And they've not prepared, and so they're almost out of the oil. So they're waiting on the bridegroom, and they just don't know exactly when he's coming. So you can find reference to this, and you know, when you look at the wedding and the wedding party, you can find reference to it in Christ's first miracle at Cana. You remember what happens there? They run out of wine, and the wedding's still going on, and they've consumed all the wine. So Jesus's mother comes to Christ and asks him if he could make more wine, and Christ objects to a degree about doing this, but he does what his mother asked him to do, and so he makes another 120 gallons of fine wine. And the reason he makes this is because there are several more days of wedding celebration, and it just tells you how much wine that they could consume at a wedding, and it was very much a part of the wedding celebration. And we see the celebration here once again, and it's interesting that the Bible compares the kingdom of God to a wedding celebration. It's compared to a wedding feast, and it's a huge party, a joyous celebration, a kind of huge family reunion, and that's exactly what it will be at the return of Christ. There will be a huge wedding celebration that will take place. It's not something that's very sober or straight-laced or somber. It will be a wonderful, joyous celebration. And it's interesting how the Bible compares the kingdom of God to the most happy and joyous celebration that people of that period could enjoy. So Jesus alluded to the wedding feast a number of times throughout the scriptures. And with this background in mind, let's notice some other scriptures and pick up a few references to the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb to his bride, the church, and by understanding the background, we can better understand how it all fits together. So let's take a look at the next slide in Matthew chapter 9. It says in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, it says, then the John's disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast?" So John and his disciples noticed that Jesus was not doing much fasting, and his disciples were fasting, as well as the Pharisees fasted often. And what was Jesus's reply? Jesus said to them, "The wedding guests cannot mourn while the bridegroom is with them. Can they?" And who's the bridegroom here? Christ is telling us that he is the bridegroom. He's making that point to John's disciples and his disciples. But the days are coming when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. So as you look at this idea, these ideas about marriage and Passover and all of that, the bridegroom is Jesus Christ. So he's pointed to the kingdom of God as being a time of a great wedding feast, and then Christ is pointing to himself as the bridegroom. The next slide, you may think, well, what is this about? This is from Ephesians 5, verse 32, and it says, this, and that is marriage, is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And prior to this verse, Paul has gone through a number of verses talking about the responsibility of a wife and talking about the responsibility of a husband in a marriage relationship. So he lays it all out and talks about how that they are to love and honor and respect each other. And then he comes to this verse and talks about how this is a great mystery, something very profound. And Paul is telling us that the instruction he gives concerning marriage is leading up to the bottom line, that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And Paul clearly compares the relationship of husbands and wives to that of Jesus Christ and the church. So he says that Christ will present to himself, present the church to himself as a glorious and perfect bride. As we see in the next slide, present her, the bride to himself as a glorious and perfect bride. And that marriage is to help us to understand a deep and loving relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. That marriage should help us to better understand that relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. Let's go on to look at what Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Here Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And here he's talking about his role as a minister and some of the criticism that he had been receiving. And he says in response to that criticism, what we find in this marriage. Paul tells us how he sees his role as a minister. It is the role of preparing the church for its wedding to Jesus Christ. That's how Paul saw his role as a minister, and it's exactly the same role that we in the ministry have today. We are to prepare the church as a chaste virgin for entering into marriage with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So earlier we talked about arranged marriages, how common they were in Christ's time, where parents would choose a spouse for their children. We might ask then, is our marriage to Jesus Christ arranged? Is our marriage to Jesus Christ arranged? And that's something we might wonder about. And the answer to that question is, you bet it is. Our marriage to Jesus Christ is arranged. For instance, we don't have to turn there, but you might look at John chapter 6, verse 44, which tells us that no man can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. And so the Father is the one who draws an individual into that marriage relationship with Jesus Christ, just as the fathers in ancient times would choose grooms or husbands for their wives in arranged marriages. So a couple of times in John chapter 6, in verse 44 and in verse 65, we see that we did not to choose to marry Jesus Christ, but the Father chose us to be married, to be a part of the church and to be married to Jesus Christ. God the Father chose us to be the ones to marry his Son. So God chose us. We did not choose him, and he arranged our marriage to Jesus Christ. So whether you thought about it like this, we have entered into an arranged marriage where we will be married to Jesus Christ. Now, moving on, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, it says, "Therefore, we were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." It's a interesting parallel. We talked earlier about the custom of the bride price, that the groom or the groom's family would pay a price for him to marry his bride? And did Jesus Christ pay so that we could marry? And absolutely he did. That's what this verse is telling us. It's not only telling us that we were bought with a price in the sense that the price was paid for our sins, but there's another application to this in the area of marriage, that we were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We were bought at a price to, in order to enter in to a marriage relationship with Jesus Christ. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, just before this, shortly before this verse, it's they're telling the Corinthians to flee sexual immorality. Now, why would they be telling them that? Well, the reason is because in Corinth, prostitutes, there were 1,000 prostitutes at the temple. Sexual immorality was rampant, and it was just a very common practice. And Paul is trying to point them away from this, to instead of being involved in that, they were to flee sexual immorality. And verse 20 tells us that we've been bought with a price. Therefore, we should glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. We shouldn't be involved in any illicit sexual practice because we've been bought with a price. This goes back to what we talked about earlier, that after families had agreed on a bride price, that the woman was then betrothed to her husband-to-be. She was referred to as having been bought with a price. In essence, this was a synonym for someone who was engaged to be married because the contract had been agreed to and the money had changed hands. So Paul is applying bought with a price to marriage. And we can't say for sure, but it's interesting that the next chapter, chapter 7, talks about marriage all the way through the chapter. So Paul may have very well been setting up the discussion of marriage in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. So Paul is telling the Corinthians, look, you are engaged to someone else. Namely, as Christians, you are engaged to Jesus Christ. You've been bought with a price. Jesus Christ gave his life for you so that he could marry you. So how in the world could you even think of having sexual relationships with a temple prostitute or someone outside of the marriage? And it would, you know, dishonor the contract that you've been entered into and dishonor your God. So as we move forward, we realize that we've been bought with a price, and there's no question that we as Christians have been bought with a price. Remember that Jacob spent 14 years paying the price for Rachel. And did Jesus Christ pay a price for his bride? Absolutely. So he did so because he wants to spend eternity with you and me. Look what Peter has to say here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He said, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So Peter tells us of the price paid, the ultimate price paid to redeem us. And we don't have time to go through the parable of the 10 virgins, but I'll tell you, it is a parable about the church. One half are ready and one half are not. And Christ used this example because his disciples would know exactly what he was talking about. And we're familiar with the ultimate marriage of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. And Peter is talking here about the redemption price that was paid for our sins, and they would understand it because that was just a common practice in their time, the redemption of people. So let's look at Revelation chapter 16, verse 9. It says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God of omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So we see here that the marriage of the Lamb has come. And that's what all of this is, all of what we've been discussing is pointing to, is what's taking place here in Revelation 19. And verse 9 says, "Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Blessed, and we're all very familiar with that, where how blessed we are to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so from these various verses and passages, we see a number of things. We see who the groom is, and the groom, of course, is Jesus Christ. We see who the bride is, the members of the church, the body of Christ. We see the Father called us to marry his Son in an arranged marriage. So we've seen these things from the culture in the time of Christ, and we can see them reflected in the scriptures. We see the bride price has been paid. Jesus Christ gave his life for us. And from here in Revelation, we see when the wedding takes place. So we can see the wedding takes place after the return of Jesus Christ. But there are two questions left unanswered. And the first one is, when is the marriage contract agreed to? When is the marriage contract agreed to? And when does the engagement period begin? We didn't cover that. When does that happen for us as Christians? Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll pick up in verse 27. And here we are at Passover with Christ and his disciples. And verse 27 says, "And after taking the cup and giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you." So each of them was to drink from the cup. And remember how we talked a few minutes ago about how the groom proposed to his bride to be in Christ's time. And he did so by offering her a cup of wine. So how is Christ proposing marriage to his disciples? What is he doing? Well, he's offering them a cup of wine. He's offering them a cup of wine. And so that's offered to us. And remember back to the bride, if she refused the cup, then they weren't going to get married. She's refused the marriage proposal. But if she accepts the wine, then she's accepting the proposal. And he was offering her his life, and she was offering him her life. So in these verses here at Passover, we see that Christ tells them to drink from it, all of you, because he wants them to enter into the marital relationship. In verse 28, it says, for this is the blood of the covenant that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So let's notice what happened that last evening with Jesus' disciples. They take the Passover, they eat the Passover meal, and there was wine during that meal. But what happens after the meal, when Christ establishes the symbols of the New Testament Passover, what's taking place here, the offering of wine, is not part of the normal Passover situation. Apparently, they're having, as I said, the traditional meal, and then Jesus does something that's very different. It's not according to the script. Jesus passes around only one cup of wine. And if you were to look around the table, all of the disciples there that evening had their own cup. They had their own cup of wine. But Jesus passes this one cup around for each of them to take a drink from. And he tells his disciples, drink from it, all of you. And what's he doing? What's he doing there as he has them drink of the cup? What's he? I think that he's extending a marriage proposal to the disciples that were gathered there that evening. I think what he's doing symbolically is telling them, I love you. I want to spend my life with you. I want to spend all eternity with you. And will you be my bride? Will you marry me? Do you love me enough to accept my proposal? And you might be thinking, well, that's awfully far-fetched. I don't know about that. But notice what comes next. Right after that comes the marriage contract, spelling out the bride price, spelling out the price he's willing to pay to marry his bride. In Matthew 26, verse 28, it says, for this is my blood, the blood of the covenant that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So the bride price was the blood of Jesus Christ in order that he could marry his bride. Notice the context. They are having a traditional Passover. And why does he throw in the covenant all of a sudden out of the blue? There's nothing like that in the Exodus story from Egypt. At least until they get to Sinai, there's no covenant. They entered into covenant at Sinai. So Jesus throws in a covenant and the blood of the covenant. And again, what is the covenant? It's a contract. It's a legally binding agreement on both parties. And Jesus offers a contract here. He says he's willing to sign it in blood, and blood he's willing to shed before sundown the next day, because this is Passover night. The next day he will be crucified. He's offering a contract that says, I'm offering my life for you. Will you give me your life in return? And it was common at the time for the groom to offer a contract to the bride and the wife's family. It would spell out what he was agreeing to do for her. And I think what Jesus Christ is saying here is that this is the marriage contract I'm offering you. It's the marriage contract I'm offering you. And as you think about this, they didn't understand what was going on here. They didn't understand it. And as you look at the disciples during this time, there were many things they didn't understand. They didn't understand the foot washing. They didn't understand. Later that evening, Luke records how they were arguing over who's the greatest. And I doubt that they understood what was happening here. And we see many times in the Gospels that Christ does things that they don't understand. They probably thought, well, that's just Jesus, and we'll figure it out later. And in many cases, they did, because God opened their minds to see what he was working out. So as you look at what's taking place here in Matthew chapter 26, you see that it's talking about the blood of the covenant. And is this what Jesus meant, that he was symbolically offering them a marriage contract? Is that what he's doing here? Let's go to these next series of verses. Let's go to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. So this is also during the Passover. Christ is spelling some things out for them. And he tells them, do not let your hearts be distressed. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he says in verse 2, there are many dwelling places in my Father's house. Otherwise, I would have told you, because I am going away to make ready a place for you. Now, as you read that, does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? Hopefully it does. If you go back to John chapter 13, where Jesus reports he's going away, in John chapter 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay my life down for you. He probably, you know, that's just Peter being too impetuous. And then we pick up verses 1 and 2, and it says there are many, and it's interesting, in the King James Version, it says many mansions there where in verse 2. But it says it should be dwelling places or rooms in my Father's house. And what happened, and the reason that they had many mansions in there back in the King James Version was because they were pushing the idea of heaven and the idea that you were going to be in heaven and in a, have a dwelling place or just a room just didn't sound ostentatious or glorious enough. So they injected mansions in there. And that's not what the Greek in this particular place in the scripture means. It means rooms or dwelling places. The approach we've taken in the church to explain the mansions and all of that is to say that he's talking about offices. But that's how we used to explain it. I would say that doesn't hold much water today, that it worked for the time, but it was not accurate. What Jesus is simply saying is, in my Father's house are many rooms, dwelling places for you to live. So, and then in verse 3, there it says, and if I go and make ready a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be also. So think about Jesus's words in light of what we've covered about the wedding and marriage customs of that day. When we understand those things, then it helps us to see exactly what Jesus Christ is pointing to here. We can understand what Jesus Christ was telling them. And that takes us back to the home where the groom to be is here building his abode, and to which he will bring his bride back. So he and his brother, probably they're building this room on that would be in addition to the house that would allow a space for him and his wife to live. So this was the way they worked it out in Christ's time. And Christ seems to be alluding to the very things that played out in his time in order to help his disciples understand how things would be worked out. So as you think about this, the Son is building on here, and Christ, who is the bridegroom, is going to be leaving. And what's he going to be doing? Jesus is telling us he's going to do the exact same thing. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places or rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you. He says, if I go and prepare this place for you, I will return again and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be also. Like any groom of Christ's time, he says he's going to go away and prepare this dwelling place in the household of his Father. When it's ready, like the groom in Christ's time, he's going to come back for his bride and make her a part of the family of God. The rest of John 14 actually talks about how the followers will get to be a part of the Father's kingdom. So, to wrap up, the imagery that Jesus is using is right out of the Passover instructions Christ gave us. Absolutely crucial symbolism representing Christ's death. Other symbolism is taken right out of the culture of Christ's day from a totally different angle regarding engagement, marriage, and the marriage contract. I think that we what we're seeing here on another level is that that Christ extended an offer of marriage and a contract to his disciples and thereby to you and me, so that all of his followers as his bride will ultimately live as part of the household and family of God. And what does that mean for Passover? What does that mean as we gather for Passover? This is the same symbolism that we partake of every year at Passover. And I think, like the original apostles, Christ was offering them a marriage contract. He offers us the same marriage contract every year, because where else does the contract and the engagement begin in the story, if not in the Passover? So if not with us accepting that contract, he offered to die for us, to give his life for us, and in return, we give our lives to him. And when we take that cup at Passover, we're acknowledging Christ's sacrifice. We know that, and we taught that for years and years, and the bride price has been paid for us. The bride price has been paid for us. And to take that cup is to say, I accept your life that you gave for me. We then offer our lives to him in return. And in God's holy day plan, as magnificent as it is, Passover gives us this imagery of the bridegroom extending an invitation to all of us, the offer of marriage. And then, as we've read several times, in my Father's house are many rooms or dwelling places, and I'm going to prepare one for you so that you can be, as my bride, part of my Father's family and household forever. He's telling them, I'm going away and I'm going to come back for you. I will take you to the wedding feast that I have prepared for you in my Father's kingdom. So I hope this gives you some things to think about in here before the Passover. And I thought that was quite interesting, and thought you might find it interesting to cover that material here as part of our Bible study. So I hope that you found that profitable. So hopefully that'll give you something to think about. It gave me something to think about as I thought about the Passover coming up. As you're taking that bread and that wine, that's all accepting the sacrifice of Christ and indicating to God that you want to be faithful to the bridegroom to the end and be there at the wedding supper.